I belong to a, actually it's a Myers-Briggs group that is on Facebook, and every now and then they have different questions that get no answers, and others that get a lot of answers, and they posted one a couple days ago that actually got quite a few answers, and the question was this: what would your occupation be if you had followed your childhood dreams? I want you to think about that for a moment. You might want to just lean over and whisper if you're with somebody what that childhood occupation would be, if that is who you would be. And the responses were ones that you would expect. Doctor came up a lot. Nurse was there often. There's an actor, and teacher was a bunch of them. A rock and roll jazz singer was one. A jazz pianist was another. A chef, an astronaut, a railroad engineer, a cowboy. One who obviously loved Snoopy said a World War I flying ace. And then one person put chief engineer on the Starship Enterprise. I think you could maybe guess the one that I might have written on that. So the question was actually interesting as I was thinking about our topic today, because our childhood dreams, that question basically showed a major split, because most people did not pursue their childhood dreams, the things that they always wanted to be. And so there's a split between the dream and the reality. For the last 30 years, a little bit more, and it's been growing. Actually, I saw a chart about this. There is a statement that has been made at high school graduations and college graduations, and books have been written about it, about doing this, and it is the speaker will get in front of those people with the fresh degree in their hands, and they give the following advice: follow your dreams. The whole idea is, or follow your passions. And the whole idea is, if you follow your passion, you will find a career in which you will be successful and satisfied. You'll find contentment in doing what you have always had a passion for, doing what you love. And even in churches, this has become a part of the phrasing ever since a purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church has came out, and the whole idea is to find what you're passionate about and turn it into something that you can use to further God's kingdom. And even, you know, as I have shared that and talked about that, I could see that it wasn't quite a natural fit. And the problem is, follow your passion is terrible advice. Last year I read a book called Grit by Angela Duckworth, and she said that studies have shown that people are not happy and satisfied in their work if they had actually followed their passion. They don't find meaning in it. There's a group I just learned about just this week called 80,000 Hours. And that group is named after, they basically say that if you work so many, 40 years in a career, you've basically worked 80,000 hours. And they said that study after study after study has demonstrated that follow your passion is terrible advice, because it does not actually lead to success. It does not actually lead to contentment. Because sometimes our passions are not suitable to actually make a career or a living. Back in the 1940s, there's a lady named Florence Foster Jenkins. You can actually buy one of her records that's out. It's called The Miracle of the Human Voice. She studied music all of her life. She wanted to be a virtuoso. She wanted to be able to sing at Carnegie Hall, and eventually she did. Unfortunately, she could not sing. She could not hold a note, a tune, if she even had it in a bucket. The reason she got to Carnegie Hall was money. She was wealthy. And the people made fun of her, and actually afterwards she just kind of, she could not believe, you know, how she was received. And eventually that probably led to her demise. You know, we can have a variety of passions that just are not going to amount to anything. I mean, we might have a passion for singing, but yet cannot sing. We might have a passion of video gaming and think that's going to find a career, though some have found a career, but for most, it's just going to end up being basement dwellers the rest of their lives. And the thing is, the Bible has warned us all along about following our passions, because the word passions or passion in the Bible is almost always in the negative. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Passions can lead us down the wrong path. Maybe it's the word passion. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we should find something a little more religious. Zeal. There we go. I like that. Zeal. That sounds like a good religious term. After all, the Apostle Paul talked about his zeal for God. Of course, that was in Philippians 3, verse 6, where he was talking about persecuting the church. You know, we can say that we're passionate about something and we can pursue that passion. However, the reality is that it's going to end up in a dead, lead us to a dead end. And we do have varied interests and opinions. And most of these things are not bad in themselves. They might bring a little distraction to our normal everyday reality to kind of let us retune, recharge. It could be a television show. Maybe reading a romance novel or playing a video game. However, when we have to ask ourselves, to what effect is being accomplished by our spending time with this? And how much time? And start weighing out, how much time are we spending in this? And what will it actually do in the long term? So instead of seeking our interest, we should seek what is meaningful, what has a greater potential to make a difference in our sphere of influence and perhaps beyond. I had a friend who, he and his wife lived in the Caribbean back in the 1970s. He was a tugboat captain. And he related a story one time that as he's getting ready to take his tugboat out, he's getting everything ready, they're pushing a barge, and he, as they cleared the harbor, he talked to the helmsman and told them, okay, we want to steer a course of 280 degrees. Just stay on it for several hours, and we should be starting to see where we need to be. And the helmsman was great. So the helmsman gets settled in at the helm, and 280 degrees, and off they go. And my friend Walter, he's down in his office on the boat, and he comes back up a couple hours later, and he's looking around, says, everything okay? Yep, skipper, we're heading 280 degrees, we're doing good. And Walter looked around and said, okay. He didn't feel quite right. He still thought things were not real. It just didn't feel right. So he went down below, and a little bit later, he came back up, and he's looking around, and the islands that he should be seeing, he wasn't seeing. And so he goes over to the helmsman again, says, so everything okay? Speed's good? Everything? He says, yep, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and we're at 280 degrees. He goes, And he steps back, and he's walking around, and he happens to look down, and right next to the compass is a mobile phone. And he goes over, and he picks up the mobile phone, and the compass spins to 30 degrees. So they were off course. Though their compass was telling them 280, they were actually going not to the port that they were supposed to be going, but they were going full speed into Cuban waters. So they had to make a course correction and get away from Cuba. Sometimes we have to recognize that things interfere with our internal compass. Sometimes it even means that we need to have that compass removed and replaced, or at least recalibrated. And the Apostle Paul, when he talked about having a zeal for the Lord and persecuting churches, that was really kind of messed up. I mean, he was actually out there causing physical and emotional harm to individuals and actually consenting to the death of individuals. All in the name of his zealousness for God. It wasn't until he encountered the resurrected Christ that his internal compass was replaced. His zeal was then channeled to plant churches instead of trying to destroy them. His goal was now to contribute to the overall good by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Earlier I quoted 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Now let's look at the whole verse in the greater context. It says this, 14 through 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." So it's telling us not to be focused on the things of the past, not the way that we were, not just looking at things the way we want to look at them, not just following our interest, because that's not healthy. Look what he says. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So Peter is reminding them that they have a new calling that they had answered. One that is to be holy, both in word and conduct. In everything that they do, they are supposed to demonstrate the holiness of God. So a resetting of our passions, if we want to talk about what true north is and our internal compass, it's got to point to the holiness of God. Are the things that we are really interested in, the things that we want to spend most of our time in, the things that we want, that we do, are we actually contributing to the holiness of God? Is it being reflected in how we live? Is that our true north? Now, this should happen at our conversion. The moment that we stop trusting our own plans and seeking our own wants and respond to the call of Christ in our lives and repent of our sins and declare Him and confess Him as Lord and Savior, leader and forgiver, that is the moment that should happen. And sometimes it's instant for some people, and sometimes it's a gradual change for some people. The Apostle Paul says it this way: "Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So our passions should be considered dead, buried, and a new passion should be taking its place. And what do we take its place with? Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So we're not just to flee from our former passions, our youthful passions that lead the wrong way, but we are to replace them and pursue with, first of all, righteousness. And there it goes back to the conduct. How do we conduct ourselves? Are we holy because God is holy? We are to develop it in our faith, or to pursue our faith, and our personal relationship with Christ, but also what we confess to believe in. We are to nurture what is loving within us. God's love that dwells within us should be nurtured, because that is what enables us to be able to reach across all kinds of boundaries in love. And then finally, he says that we are to pursue peace. And this goes to contentment, having a peace of mind, no matter what our circumstances are, recognizing that our peace of mind is not based on our circumstances, but on our relationship with God. And all of this has to be done not because we want to benefit from it, but because we have a pure heart and we want to honor God and demonstrate that we are holy because He is holy, and turn people's attentions to Him. Last week we looked at contentment, and we said that contentment means to accept one's present reality, recognizing that your happiness and your peace of mind does not come from your circumstances. It enables us to be able to see our circumstances for what they are, no worse and no better, not what we wish they were, not really trying to make them out to be worse than what they are. And it also helps us to see and have a clarity for those things that we should be pursuing in life. It leads us to evaluate what we should do next, or maybe what we should not do next. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. Jeremiah has been preaching and telling the people of Jerusalem and Judah that because they had allowed their passions to take over their pursuit in life instead of pursuing the things of God, they were going to be removed. They were going to be taken out of the land, and they were going to be in exile in the Babylon, and some have already been at this time. But he gives them a word of hope. He says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now, a couple things. Notice this. Now, God's getting ready to tell them about his promise. He's going to come. It's going to be 70 years later. So the people who are hearing this, most of them are going to be dead. They're not going to live to see the fulfillment of this. And he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope." Now, he is talking to the nation. He's talking to the whole group of people, telling them that he has a plan for them. Now, this is a verse that we usually put on people's graduation cards. And is there some truth to that, that God has a plan for people's lives? Yes. But this is really geared towards God's people. And today we would say that God works all things to good to those who love him. So we have that aspect in that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we'll see it. Not in this lifetime anyway. But God is moving forth his agenda, and the children of Israel are going to be a part of that. He says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil. So he's now laying it out before them, even though most of them will not realize that in this life. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Now, basically, what he's saying here is it's going to take 70 years before you guys figure out your priorities. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and you're going to finally come to understanding your present circumstances and why you're there. And then you will call upon me. And then he goes on and he says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Notice, instead of their own priorities taking precedent, now they are seeking that which is important to God. "And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I had sent you in exile." So when they make God's priorities their priorities, he will restore them to what they had physically lost, but only after their passion focuses on him. One last word before we go to the Lord's Supper. We should not confuse passion with emotion. We sometimes hear that people do things in a fit of passion, and it's never good. That's a rash act. And it usually when that act is committed, the emotion vanishes. When we talk about Jesus' passion, and that actually comes from a word that means suffering, but there is a passion that Jesus had in redeeming us. And it wasn't driven by emotion. Not to say there wasn't emotion involved in this, but sometimes we are always wanting the emotion first. Like when we talk about love your enemies, he just gives a list of things we should do, whether we feel like it or not. So we should never confuse this idea of passion or even acting compassionately with emotions. Hopefully those emotions will get in line with the behavior. But the reality is, passion should not be driven by emotion, but it should be driven by purpose. Jesus' passion to die for us wasn't because he had this strong emotion that flamed up. Jesus came with a purpose of laying down his life so that we could experience the forgiveness of our sins and they have a saving relationship with the Father through him. His passion was a settled purpose. So when we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, let us commit ourselves to passionately pursue faith, love, peace, righteousness with a pure heart and a settled purpose. And I think it really gets to the heart of our passion. If we would just kind of step aside and not allow our passions to lead us and to mold us like so many people do, but actually look at our passions, subject them to Christ, and really with a settled purpose, make the things that are important to him important to us. The things that Jesus is passionate about should be passionate to us. The way that Jesus moved with compassion is the way we should move with compassion. The priorities that Jesus had should be priorities in our lives. So this morning, in just a moment, you're going to come and take one of the cups or many cups for the people who are with you today. And when you receive that and you're sitting there and you're holding that, let us just resolve to ourselves of recognizing that Christ came with a settled purpose. That even when he was in the garden and considering the implications of what he's about to experience, he continued with faith in God because he had a settled purpose that he was going to die for us. And let us commit to ourselves afresh that we will have a settled purpose to passionately pursue the things of God.